For several weeks or more, I've decided to lay aside the study of the book of Romans, pick up that study again in chapter 3 when the appropriate time comes. But I would like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you would take note of the bulletin, our Bible study this morning will settle upon this subject matter, knowing absolutely doctrinal absolutes. It is a course that we began, I think, 3 weeks ago or more, and laid it off to the side for other purposes and decided to return to it today. If you will remember at that time when we were speaking about doctrinal absolutes, we pointed out something that Job said when he made this statement, and with absolute certainty, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know it." If that is not an absolute, if that truth revealed in the Old Testament, enhanced in the New, if that is not an absolute truth, I just want to say to you this morning that nothing else matters. It just doesn't. If we are here this morning, or hypothetically, people who would gather this morning, devotees of Buddha or Muhammad or some other deity, there's no point or purpose for that because they're all dead. Those who deified Joe Stalin, Chairman Mao, their hopes were dashed when they died. They're still dead. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And then when we considered that doctrine of absolutes, you have to make sure that, as we will try to do today, always be reminded that it is possible for a Christian to become a doctrinal scholar, surpass all his peers in the classroom, and have a grasp of doctrine that may just become static. Because if there's not any practical, personal connection that means something in the heart of hearts of the people, then that's all it is a classroom format that profits nothing. So we understand also that when we considered what else Job said there, said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand. He shall stand upon the earth in the latter day." Doctrine of eschatology, doctrine of last things. Those are absolute truths. I point out one to you today. One of the most pivotal passages in Old Testament scripture that has bearing on your day today here in July 2018. In 2 Samuel 7 at verse number 10. It is widely known in the classroom as the Davidic covenant. And may I just preface any remarks that follow as this being the case. It is absolute, absolute truth. If what we are about to look at in this particular place in Scripture is not so, if it is not so, I would suggest that nothing else that God has said matters. If this is not so, at verse number 10, for example, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." Now that's an absolute certainty. That's absolute truth. On that subject, many professed believers hold to a different line of thought, saying such things as, "Well, I think it will be this way. Well, I believe it will be that way." And I'm going to come back to that for a moment and use that to reinforce the practical side of absolute truth. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." Now that has not happened. until Israel moved into the land approximately 70 years or so ago, give or take. Now, they are not there under the full provisions of the Davidic covenant. They're not there in favored status with Jehovah. But things are setting or being established in that way. There's war coming. There's a war coming for Israel. Okay? That's an absolute truth as well. He says, but in this particular case, ultimately when we get down past all of that, God's plan, His providential circle, if I can put it that way, God's providential dealings with mankind are like a big circle. And in the center of that is a hub. Spinning off of that are the spokes attaching to the wheel itself. This is a hub doctrine right here. If the hub is blown out, if it can be discredited, if it is not absolutely true, if it is subject to differences of opinion as to what God means here, then anything else that God has said concerning any subject pertinent to you and me, likewise, is up for opinion, becomes the subject of man's best guesses. So he says, I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore, as before time. Obviously, you look at contemporary events, that is not the case today. The children of wickedness continue to afflict the people in the Holy Land. And verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Very significant statement. Just where that is to be erected is a subject of great controversy in contemporary news. It's just to where that house is to be built. The Jews claim some land, the Arabs claim some land, the Palestinians claim a little bit, and so nobody, according to what they think, is going to give ground on this subject. So, in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Yes. Primarily, initially, that referred to Solomon. Ultimately, that seed is Jesus, born of Mary. And in his kingdom, yet to come, is the kingdom ultimately that is going to be established right there with the epicenter in Jerusalem. Now that's an absolute truth. Absolute truth. He said, I will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And then it drops into a narrative about the immediate and not the ultimate. So I point out this passage of scripture as an indication or a sample of absolute truth. Now, if what you read here is subject to men's opinion, and it certainly is that, if this is not absolute as it is spelled out right here, then really the implications of that nothing else that God says matters. Now, is that practically important to us? Well, when we first began this little study of absolute truths, we opened up a couple of little passages concerning the doctrine of salvation. And keying on the word, the essential word know, K-N-O-W, all through these passages that we isolate is that word. You know, for example, that you were redeemed. with the precious blood of Christ. That is an absolute truth. In whom, Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the truth of that following, indeed we are being saved as we understand it in the moment. So whenever it comes to knowing absolutely doctrinal absolutes, if God's word can be marginalized, explained away, or disregarded at any place, then none of his word can be locked down and assigned the status of the absolute. Now, let me go from there to another place in the Old Testament, to the widow woman of Zarephath. In 1 Kings, if you would please, 1 Kings and the 17th chapter, and we want to get down to about verse 24. Keying in on our essential word, no. Now, this is very practical. Very practical, especially if you are the widow woman in the context of what you read here. The woman said to Elijah, with absolute certainty, she makes this observation, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. To frame that, it falls back on, again, a doctrinal consideration of theology proper. The doctrine of God. Now, by this I know. So you go back into the chapter beginning at the verse 8 and the verses that follow. And essentially, Elijah was used. And listen, this is one of the neat passages of several that we may see, where the attribute of God's omnipotence is manifested in human instrumentality. That's something he did in the beginning. That is something he did in the New Testament times, and that is something that he does today. He manifests his divine attribute of omnipotence through human instrumentality, people like you and me. So we go back and we look at this. The 8th verse says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he did. He went. And there was the widow woman gathering sticks. He makes a request. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her again and said, he's calling upon her to multitask under grievous circumstances. Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. She said, as the Lord liveth, I have not a cake, a little handful of meal in the barrel, a little oil in the cruse, and behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and then die. That's this widow woman's outlook. She's going to take what resources she has available. That's her plan. She's going to take the resources available to her, do the logical thing, the motherly thing, prepare what's left, eat it, and then wait to die. That was the wall of hopelessness that she was up against when Elijah rolls in there. She never met Elijah before. He shows up. Verse 13, fear not, and go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. I find this sweet truth in the Word of God, that sometimes God pushes us to our extremities And then he stretches us more. Make me a little cake first. Well, either he was deaf or indifferent, callous, or none of the above. Because she told him, we only have this much and I'm going to make it for me and my son, then we're going to die. And he says, well, make me a cake first. And he says, after, make for thee and for thy son. What did you not understand, Elijah, about the mathematics here? For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. It seems to me that in the context there hadn't been any for a while. The rain, that is. Contributing to the dearth, short supply. She went and did, verse 15, according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Now go and explain that. Explain divine omnipotence. Explain the providence of God along that line. The eye can see, here's the two sticks of wood, here's the little bit of oil, here's the little bit of meal. The eyes were able to see that. And it was only sufficient for her and her son. And the prophet comes, unknown to her that at this point, make me something first, and then you and your son eat. And so the 15th verse presents, without saying it in so many words, how the wheel of God's providence turns, displaying his omnipotence. As the creator, he has all of creation, material and immaterial, subject to his control. I mean, when you think about the doctrine of God, practically speaking, that can be a cold, cold-hearted doctrine. But when you understand that here is an example of the divine creator who spoke the world into existence, again manifests his creative capability, and he speaks, he acts in such a way as to bring something out of nothing. And he makes us look at it right up close before it happens. She could have said, I'm not making you any cake first. If there's any leftovers, Mr. Elijah, you could have some of the leftovers. I'm not making you first. I'm going to eat, my son's going to eat, and we'll see what's left. Are you up for that? She could have said that, but no. In the providence of God, she listened to what he said and went about doing it. 16th verse says, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. Sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him, and she said, oh, unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to me, unto me, and call my sin to remembrance, and slay my son? And he said to her, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up to a loft where he abode and laid on him his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. Human instrumentality will make much of prayer. Prayer is the human means by which we can tap the omnipotence of the mighty God of heaven. And here, Elijah sees, as the woman sees, death. You see it. It's not hypothetical anymore. It's not something that maybe happens today or maybe doesn't. It's not something that will maybe happen next week. It may not be, even as according to the doctor said, well, you've got 3 weeks to go and then you're done. Because people tend to deny the inevitable right up until the last moment. But here she sees it. He sees it. And he prays. Some people will say, look, well, the kid's dead. He's dead. What are you going to do? Let's have a funeral service. Speak comforting words to those who are still here. And get on with our lives. But I suggest to you, and the obvious, that you know this truth, that you are the children of a God who raises the dead. He still can do that. He still can do that. So he prays, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Can I read into something here, another part of scripture? What we just said there in verses 20 and 21. You see those words there, how they're laid out? Can I read something into that without doing damage to the scripture? Here's a picture of James' version of the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And in James says that that kind of prayer does what? It availeth much. In the face of the illogical, the unlikely, he prayed. He prayed. Could it be that God's people typically, over the many years of your Christian sojourn, you've witnessed the same thing. It is epidemic through all the churches of the land who would name the name of Christ. Oftentimes mentioned, the obvious, is that the prayer hour of the church is the least likely to be participated in comparison to all the other services that are had, is because people may have just come to the place where they, having seen what they have seen by experience, the unlikely and the illogical, they've decided that it is not worth time to praying because God will be done. And no sense arguing with God, no sense trying to change his mind. Once it's settled, it's settled. And one thing hasn't changed from Elijah's day to your day, and my day, is in the next verse. Verse 22. This has not changed. Keep this in mind when you go to prayer next time. When you come here Wednesday nights or when you get in your prayer closet at home, keep this in mind. Here's faith. Here's faith. You can't see God. You can't see him. You can't even right now reach over there and put your arm around his shoulders and embrace him. You can't see God, but when you pray, he hears your voice. He did there, he does now. He heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him into his mother. Now here's compassion. Here's compassion. You know, he could have let well enough alone at the end of verse 22. Walked down the stairs, out to the, hey, your boy's up there. You go ahead up and see him. You carry him down. He took the child. He brought him down. See, thy son liveth. Okay, now with that said, verse 24, she says, now by this I know with absolute certainty two things, that thou art a man of God, and more importantly, that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. God's word is settled. It is fixed. Just like I pointed out in 2 Samuel 7 with regard to the Davidic covenant, that is an absolutely certain truth yet to be realized in its ultimate form, but it is absolutely true that it will happen. His word is truth absolute. So you see, with regard to the doctrine of God, the attribute of omnipotence displayed through human instrumentality, and where best for human instrumentality to have sway, but on your knees with your heart humbled before God and your hands lifted up, beseeching Him for His favor. You're asking for God when you pray to manifest His omnipotent power on behalf of you. Pick the situation. It may be for a child of yours or a niece or nephew. It may be for a neighbor, a brother or sister. God, would you please exercise your divine prerogative and in your merciful providence bring to bear upon my loved one your mercy? Because sometimes, you know and I know, that the only thing in many cases that will win the day is God exercising His omnipotent prerogative to intervene in the life of the one for whom you pray. Now, over the weeks, since the leader times here in Katanning underwent some internal changes and swapped out owners and like that, they've made a concerted effort to fill their daily paper with an abundance of articles, local, state, international. And there's a decidedly conservative bent in their editorial posture, which is refreshing. But one of the inserts that they have put in is once a week, I think it's on a Wednesday night, a little section that is that comes out of the pulpit of Pastor Timothy Johnson. And I started reading his stuff, and I found him, you know, he sounds like he could be pastoring one of our local association churches or someplace here in the state of Pennsylvania. He's pretty on point. In his last insert, he touched upon this topic, feelings versus God's word. Feelings. And he began by saying, he said, it's becoming more frequent in conversation with Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Statements like, you pick the topic. I just don't feel about it that way. He said, you know, God made us emotional beings, and those feelings, for the most part, are good. He said, you know, for example, fear. Fear is one of those emotions. It can warn us of impending danger. But it also, fear, if turned on its ear, can cause us to fear things we don't need to be afraid of. The problem with the "I don't feel that way about it" comment is that the comments are not about being afraid so much of clowns, but the comments are about the reliability of Scripture. Many people are claiming to be Christians are inserting their feelings into the Word of God. If the Bible says something we disagree with, instead of examining our heart and eventually accepting what the Bible says is truth, we rely on our feelings to determine truth and relevancy. He goes on to say, if we rely on emotions, there's no absolute truth if we rely on our emotions. Truth becomes relative to the person and circumstance. He gives four instances, and I grinned at this because Bob touched upon this last Sunday night. One of these things. He said, a while back, he said, I had a conversation with a woman, and the chat was mainly about salvation, and the subject of hell came up. Tune in, Bob. And she told me, she said, you know, I don't feel that God would send anyone to hell. She said, I don't feel God would send anyone to hell. If your God would send anyone to hell, I don't want anything to do with them. That's what she said to him. His observation was, she was creating a God from her feelings. She believed or felt that whatever went against her feelings could not be right. You know, sometimes in the Word of God, that's exactly what happens. God goes right against the grain of what you feel or believe to be right and calls upon you to re-examine the heart. She said unknowingly she was creating a God with her thoughts and emotions. And this trend is growing within Christianity. The Word of God is not considered the final authority. Feelings are, I don't feel that God would send anyone to hell. But what does God say? Is there any absolute declarations or statements in God's Word to the contrary of how you feel? Another one he ran across is, I believe God does not disapprove of sex outside of marriage as long as the two people love each other. Now keep in mind, they're not talking to people outside the box here. He's taking his comments from people within the Christian community, some of his own parishioners. I don't believe God disapproves sex outside of marriage as long as those two people love each other. I think the husband of one wife means a person can be married as many times as they wish as long as they're only married to one person at a time. Or, I feel as long as a person sincerely believes in something, God will let them into heaven. There are many ways to God, I think, not just Jesus Christ. Well, what does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. The point I make with all of that is, all the more it is important that we who are Bible-believing Christians know absolute truth when you see it, with absolute certainty. We can take this axiom to heart. If God said it, and you rightly divide the word of truth, and you're not pulling a text out of its context, then if God said it, that's final. There's no negotiation with it. Let me take you back for a few minutes to 2 Kings chapter 5. A heart not turned over to God, says Mr. Johnson, it will develop its own path. It will develop its own path. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the historical narrative of a leper. We find his introduction in verse 1. He's captain of the host of the king of Syria, the Ashurbanipal of his day. He's the captain of the host. Is a great man with his master, honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Can I just point out the obviousness? Bad things do happen to good peoples from time to time. Bad things can develop in the lives and times of good people and bad people. Like God's grace, I don't know where this phrase was coined by who or where or by who, but sometimes theologians will refer to God's common grace. And by that they mean that God's grace falls equally and impartially upon all men the same. Your unsaved neighbor, if you get rain, he's likely going to get the same rain. If you get snow, he's likely going to get snow. God's grace falls upon all men alike. Sometimes, however, people are, because of the way they feel or think, they look at a guy like Naaman
with his impressive credentials, and they say, you know, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. That he would have to suffer from leprosy. Look how well liked he is and how highly esteemed he is. Look at his great accomplishment. Why would something like that have to happen to him? It's just not fair. Job, people look at Job's life and they say, boy, go back into chapter 1 of the book of Job and say, you know, Job was a man highly esteemed of his time, was he not? He's a wealthy man, a godly man, impeccable character. But look what God permitted to happen to him. There was, in God's providential purpose, at the center of it all, a plan. And always his plan brings back the capacity to glorify him in it. And that's exactly what happened with Job. It's in exactly what would happen to Naaman. We look at this at the 15th verse in this chapter. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. You know, Naaman initially did not wish to comply with the cleansing procedures. But when the man humbled himself and he went and got where he was supposed to be, God cleansed him. You come to the end of the day and he says, now I know with absolute certainty that there is no God except the God of Israel, the God in Israel. There is there, again, a declaration or a display of God's attribute of preeminency. He has no rival. He has no peer. There is none like him. But let me ask you this before we quit. In all of this little narrative, was there any connection with human instrumentality? The servant girl. God will now display his divine omnipotence through human instrumentality. Well, whenever we consider that, at verse number 4, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Thus and thus. What does that suggest to you, those three little words? Thus and thus. Was it just a single verbal declaration? Comes to Naaman and say, look, I'm going to tell you this one time and one time only. You do it or don't. Win, lose, or draw. Here it is. She gives him the course. No, it says thus and thus. She kept at it. She kept at it. The king of Syria said, go to, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel, departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, all that stuff. But it was the little girl used by God. Human instrumentality, once again, is seen to be vital. God does not demonstrate who he is, his incommunicable attributes, and by that I mean those things that you and I can never be. You and I will never be omnipotent. You and I will never be omniscient. You and I will never be omnipresent. God only reserves those attributes for himself. But he will display those attributes through human beings. Closing point. Did he not do that with Mary? Did he not do that with Mary to provide for you and me a Savior? Used this maiden to be the conveyance through whom would come the Savior of the world. Divine omnipotence melting together with human instrumentality to effect God's outcome. For what end? That he might be glorified. And so I say how critical and important it is for God's people to know absolutely doctrinal absolutes. Do not be satisfied with a sterile, static accumulation of doctrinal data, but understand how that all is intended by God to be utilized by us personally. As we would put ourselves in the place of a Naaman, in the place of the widow woman, in the place of a Job. Yes, we can see the doctrine there, but now it really means something special heart to heart because of how it touched us personally. Is that not the same impression you are left with when you consider how great of a God you have who saved your soul? Give that some thought. We will revisit again on this subject at a later time. Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, lead us further on through the day. Thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit and the ministry that He brings into our room today. We ask your blessings in that for Jesus' sake. Amen.